Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. We are beginning chapter 9 this morning. Now, let me ask you a question as we start looking at Romans 9 this morning. Have you ever found yourself defending God? You know, I'm sure you hear people say such things like, well, if God is love, how do you allow that to happen? Which is an accusation against God's love. I mean, the Bible says that God is love, and most people, at least that's one attribute they do believe in. But when things don't go the way people want them to, when your life's a little bit difficult or you're having some problems, and the first question is, if God loves me, or if God is love, why does He allow things like this to happen? You know, it's not fair that innocent people suffer. It's not fair that babies die. You know, it's not right that men like Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy were allowed to live. It just doesn't seem to be justice. And people question God's love. Some years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. You can understand why that was a bestseller, right? Everybody thinks they're a good person and bad things are happening to them. So everybody wants this book. You know, they want to see it. In the book, he wrestles with these difficult questions from a very personal point of view. He tells about his own son who died at a very young age from a rare disease that caused his body to age rapidly. In the aftermath of his own loss, he came to the conclusion that he could no longer believe in the traditional formulations about God's goodness and about God's power. Finally, he came to the only conclusion that satisfied him. Very simply, he concluded that God is not all-powerful. At one point, he openly declares that God cannot do everything. God didn't want his son to die, he said. Not like that. Not at such a tender age. Not in such a terrible way. God didn't want that. But he didn't have the power to stop it. See, he concluded there are forces in the universe that are beyond even God's control. And Kirchner, in effect, said this: God is either good and not all powerful, or he is powerful and not all good. You can't have it both ways. See, that's what Kirchner felt. You just can't have it both ways. I mean, if God's all powerful, then he's not good because bad things are happening. So Kirchner decided to believe in a good God who was impotent. He's good, he's just weak. He really is sad about the situation. He wishes he could help out. He wishes he could do something for my son. He just can't do it. Let me tell you something. Kirchner is wrong. All right? The Bible from beginning to end teaches the absolute goodness and the absolute sovereignty of God. And hopefully statements like Kirchner's have caused you to defend God. Say, that's not what the Bible teaches. See, many people's view of God is very far from biblical. I mean, people basically invent a God of their own imagination. They just invent a God that they're comfortable with, that they like, that, you know, they're happy with. And so we need to be proclaiming the truth of who God is from a biblical point of view. And whenever we find ourselves defending God, we are giving what's called a theodicy. Now, a theodicy is a vindication or a defense of God. To vindicate means to clear from criticism, suspicion, or blame, to defend against opposition. It's to say that what God is doing is absolutely just, it is absolutely righteous. It's to proclaim the God of the Bible. Now, the book of Habakkuk is in part a theodicy, because it's a vindication of God's justice in using wicked people, a wicked nation, to chastise his own people. Malachi, in part, is a theodicy. It's a vindication of God's justice in allowing his people to still be under foreign domination and to be in poverty while the wicked heathen are living so prosperously. But I believe the Scripture's greatest theodicy is found in Romans 9 through 11. This is the greatest vindication of God's righteousness and justice found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. See, in light of what Paul had just taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans, a vindication is necessary. Now you may say, why has what Paul taught so far in these eight chapters, why does that need a vindication? Well, because over and over in Romans 8, Paul has been applying to the church blessings that were originally promised to Israel. Israel was promised the Holy Spirit. We saw in Romans 8 that the church received that promise. Israel was promised a future resurrection, but Paul speaks of the resurrection of believers. Israel was called God's son, but now believers are adopted children of God. Israel was promised an inheritance, but now it is the church who has inherited that inheritance. Israel was God's chosen people, but now believers are called chosen. See, with the application of so many of Israel's promises being received by the church, the question arises, has God gone back on his promises to Israel? And we see in chapter 9, verse 3, that Israel is accursed. Israel is cut off from Christ. And this is because they had rejected the gospel. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the problem. The whole First Testament is packed with promises that God made to the Jewish nation. They were messianic promises, promises which went with the Christ, the Messiah. For example, the promise of a new covenant was made to the Jewish people. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This promise of a new covenant is made to Israel. And yet we know that as the church has received this promise. Now, if the Jewish nation will not accept Jesus as Messiah, then unbelieving Jew would say, well, there's two possible conclusions here. Either the gospel that Paul's preaching is not true, because the Jews are rejecting it. Or else, if it is true, then the promises that God made to Israel have failed, because the Messiah and the blessings to Israel were connected inseparably. The Jews would say either Jesus Christ is not the true Messiah or the Word of God is proven false. Now, Romans 9 through 11, Paul shows that the promises made to Israel are true. And the gospel is true also. Paul stated earlier in Romans that the gospel was to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, how does this Jew-first gospel square with them falling away and the soon-coming destruction on the nation? How can the message of salvation be true when the people it was for have rejected it and are destroyed? Well, Paul answers these questions in Romans 9 through 11. Last week we looked at Romans 8, 31 through 39, which dealt with the security of the believer. Paul closes chapter 8 this way. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about this, because this is where it gets real practical for us. If God rejected the nation Israel, if they did not receive the promises that he made to them, then what assurance do we have that he will keep promises he's made to us? What security do we have? If God set aside Israel, couldn't he set us aside also? See, without spiritual security, we live in fear of spiritual death, fear that your sins are going to be held against you and you will come under the wrath of God. How can we possibly have security if God has broken his promises to Israel? Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to understand this. Audience participation is allowed. It's encouraged. We'd like to hear from you. You can respond. You can say what you feel. What I'm trying to do is hint at you that this next question demands a response, okay, from your part. So let me ask you this question. Did God break his promises to Israel? We We are such a Western culture, you know, that it's just, no, he didn't. You know, this should cause you to jump up on your chair and say, no way! God doesn't break his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. I mean, what he says, we can count on. I mean, if you think God breaks his promises, forget about it. What good is it to follow a God who breaks promises? He can't be counted on. This answer, a resounding no. No way God breaks promises. This is a chance for you to give a theodicy. Talk about the covenant-keeping God. His promises are not broken. Listen, his promises were misunderstood. God's promises were to the true Jews, not the nation as a whole. And we'll get into this next week, but look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God has failed. God's word didn't fail. What is it then? Well, he says, here it is. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that tell us, people? There's two distinct uses of the term Israel. It's used of the people as a nation. But the promises of God are not to all of Israel. And he gets into this in chapter 9 very clearly, talking about his election. See, God's justice, God's righteousness is called into question about these promises that he made to Israel and that are seemingly being neglected. So Paul vindicates the justice and the righteousness of God in these chapters. And they are a theodicy. They show us how the Jew and Gentile fits into God's sovereign plan. Now, it's important as we start chapter 9 that you understand Romans 9 through 11 is a very misunderstood section of Scripture. And this is because the change between chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 11 appears so drastic that some suggest they're not even part of the original epistle. Take out chapter and verse distinction, and we're reading through the end of 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Just a marvelous, exciting piece, and all of a sudden it starts in 9. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. I am in continual grief and sorrow over Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And you're like, what just happened there? Notice chapter 9, there's no therefore. There's no on account of this. There's no connective here at all. Paul simply blurts out, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Well, do you normally lie that you have to say that? That's what I think when people say that. I'm like, so normally you're lying and now you're telling the truth. You know, I'm not, we'll get into why Paul does this. There's a lack of a connective here, and this lack of connective is technically called a senditon. And a senditon means unconnected. These things don't seem like there's any connection at all. I mean, there's such a dramatic shift here from the end of 8, that celebration, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, and you're excited, and then all of a sudden, I'm not lying. I'm full of grief. I'm full. What happened? Well, you go from the heights to the depths right away. There's something, you know. Well, because of this dramatic shift, C.H. Dodd regarded chapters 9 through 11 as an old sermon that Paul had earlier preached, and he just kind of grabbed it and stuck it in here. It's like he's running out of stuff to say, I remember I had this old sermon in my files. Let me get it out and plug it right in. I mean, they're trying to explain, this is just weird. We can't explain it. So maybe Paul just threw an old sermon in there. Others consider chapters 9 through 11 more as a parenthetical, you know, rather than part of Paul's substantive argument here concerning the gospel of righteousness. They say that Paul's diverting from his major theme of justification by faith, and he just drops in this section about Israel. And then he returns to the major subject in 12. So they say, you know, 12:1 should follow 8:39. And chapter 12 could come after 8, but we'd have a lot of unanswered questions if it did. Chapters 9 through 11 are not parenthetical. They're crucial to Paul's argument if you understand what the argument is. Now, one writer has said, He gets to chapter 9 and he says, Paul is now finished dealing with doctrinal points of his letter. There's no doctrine, people, at all in 9, 10, and 11, okay? I'm like, what were you reading, okay? Some of the most fundamental doctrines of the Bible are in this section. The emphasis in these chapters is on the absolute sovereignty of God. I'll never forget the first time I really taught on the sovereignty of God in church. One of the guys from the church came up to me, and he'd been in church all his life, and he had his Bible. And he goes, I want to show you something. And he opened his Bible to Romans, and there's marks all the way through to chapter 8. And then you got chapter 9, and there was not a mark in chapter 9, 10, and 11. I'm like, what's this about? He said, I've never heard anybody talk about this stuff. Because it's difficult, you know. So they just, let's skip over that stuff. We don't want to, we don't get in there. I would say that Romans 9 is probably the normative passage in Scripture in dealing with the sovereignty of God. Now, that's not what Paul's trying to tell us. He's not writing this to tell us about the sovereignty of God, okay? That's not his objective, but we definitely clearly see it in there. But it's difficult. Romans 9 is difficult for people to handle because it's just so much on sovereignty. I mean, God does choose who he wants. He does what he wants. He has mercy on who he wants. Who he doesn't have mercy, he doesn't. And that's prerogative of deity. So, you know, years ago, many scholars just saw this section as an intrusion in the letter. And if you read the older commentators, it's amazing. But in the recent decades, this view has vanished away. And people now today, the more modern commentators, more modern theologians, see that this is part of Paul's argument. All right? So we want to look this morning at the first five verses of this letter, which really are just an introduction to this section. He's done now. He just finished chapter 8, talking about our security in Christ. And now he's going to answer some questions. So he just gives us this introduction in the first five verses. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. People, the most important thing I want you to see in this section is Paul's heart. I want you to see what he's feeling here, that his grief, his brokenness. We'll get into theology in weeks to come, but it's so important that you see what he's saying here. Before he even introduces the subject, he starts with an affirming that he is telling the truth. This is a claim to personal honesty. Why does he have to do this? Well, Paul was looked upon by the Jews as an enemy, as a traitor, and he wants them to know that he really cares for them. He says, I'm telling you the truth. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. In other words, in consciousness of my union with Christ, I declare that he is my witness. He's calling on Christ to witness to the honesty of his claim. Now, he says the same thing back in earlier in chapter 1. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. People, this is not a political move. Okay? Paul's not a politician. He's not trying to win a hearing. He really cares about them. And so he says, I am not lying. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. We got that, Paul. That's what telling the truth means, right? He also says this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So here he's saying that he really does glory in his infirmities, and he calls on God to witness to it. Let me ask you something. Can you do that? Can you call on God to witness to the truthfulness of what you say? You ought to be able to. We all ought to be able to. As children of God, as Christians, we are called to be honest in our dealing with other people. That's how we should be. And we should be able to call on God to say, what I'm saying is right and it's true. I'm not lying. Paul goes on to say, my conscience testifies with me. Now, conscience is that activity by which we judge ourselves and bring ourselves under scrutiny. Paul's conscience didn't accuse him because he did what was right. Now, let me ask you something. Can we always trust our conscience? No? No. Why not? Conscience is like a computer. If you program it wrong, You get wrong stuff out of it. Garbage in, garbage out. You heard that thing? And that's what your conscience is. Your conscience will dictate to you according to how it has been programmed. And this is a good reason for us to spend time in the Word of God and let the Word of God put the programming on our conscience so we have a proper perspective on things. Look what Paul says in Romans 14. He says, "The faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." See, if you think something is wrong and you do it, then your conscience condemns you. But if you do something wrong and you think it's right, your conscience doesn't condemn you. For example, showing you misprogrammed conscience, when I was a young Christian, I was involved in a church that was, we would call it legalistic. One of the things of the church was, it was very wrong for a man to have a beard. They didn't mind women having them, okay, but it was really, it was really wrong for men to have beards, all right? And so I, you know, kind of bought into that teaching, and so to me, you know, it was wrong to have a beard, and if I would have, my conscience would have been bothering me. But once I understood the truth, and I mean, I'm like, how do you come up with these things? How does a religion come up with these things that say, you know, the Bible says that they plucked Jesus' beard, but for a man to have a beard is wrong? Well, I'm not sure where that is in the Scripture, you know? We minor on things that are so ridiculous that, you know, or major on things that are so ridiculous, it's not even funny. So we have to be programmed correctly. And people, listen, the only way to do this is most people are programmed through religion. This is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad. We need to be programmed through the Scriptures, all right? Let the Scriptures imprint on our conscience, and then it will direct us in a proper way. Well, how does Paul know that his conscience isn't misprogrammed? Well, he says, it is in the Holy Spirit. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit's controlling his consciousness through the illumination of the Word of God. And he calls two witnesses here. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. So he's calling Christ to witness. And he says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He's calling Christ and the Holy Spirit to witness to the truth of what he's saying. This tells me he must have something to say that is going to be questioned by most people. I mean, when you start out like this, you know, what you have to say is going to be something that people are not going to believe, obviously. If you got to start out, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, I got these witnesses, you know, the Holy Spirit witnesses, Jesus Christ witnesses, you know, I want you to get this. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He's telling us about his own position, his sorrow here. The word sorrow is the Greek word lupe, and it means sorrow, grief, pain. This is the word that's used for people mourning the dead. So if you ever lost a loved one, then you know what lupe means, that grief. You've experienced this type of pain. He also says that he has unceasing grief. The word unceasing here, adialeptos, and it means continual, doesn't relieve, doesn't end up, doesn't ease up. The word grief is adune, and it means consuming grief. This word for grief here, adune, is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many adune, many griefs. In other words, it's really painful when that's your pursuit is finances. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is really how Paul feels about his Jewish brothers. This is a Christ-like love. And I need to bring out here that Paul's grief is not over those who have died. We understand that? His grief is over those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this has to call into question any universalistic ideas. I mean, if Paul was at all inclined to universalism, why is he so grief-stricken? He is not. He wouldn't be, and that's why he's saying this, because he's not a universalist. He knows that apart from Christ, people come under the wrath of God, and he's tore up about it. His pain is over these other people, who, his brothers who will not accept the gospel. These verses do not fit with universalism at all. Paul's either misunderstanding things or universalists are. I go with the universalists are misunderstanding. I don't think Paul is. So Israel's rejection of Christ is a great sorrow of heart. He loves his fellow kinsmen. And it was vital for the Roman Jewish believers to know that his grief was genuine. And that's why he's making such an effort here. And the reason it's important that he lets them know his grief is genuine, Paul was part of a culture that fabricated grief, fabricated distress. That was part of their culture. I mean, when someone died, they would have professional mourners come in to make a bunch of noise and scream and moan. We saw this at the deathbed of Jairus' daughter in Capernaum. That's an example of disingenuous sorrow. Look at it. He says, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. There's people moaning out loud and crying. And Jesus says, stop weeping, for she has not died, she's asleep. And they began laughing at him. Now, how quickly does their grief turn to laughter? You know, because they're professional. This is what we do. You watch, she's not there. Oh, come on, get out of here, you know. I mean, you think if someone's really brokenhearted, they switch from, you know, this kind of deep grief to laughing? I said earlier that Paul calls two witnesses, Christ and the Holy Spirit, because he must have something to say that's going to be questioned. The Jews may have felt that Paul hated them because they saw his law-free gospel as a departure from Judaism. All right, so Paul's not one of us anymore. He's departed, so he hates us. And because Paul said many things that could have been taken as anti-Jewish. You know, they said he spoke out against the people, the temple, you know, so they thought what he was saying was wrong there. Another reason may be that they knew that Paul had plenty of reason to hate them. All right? Which makes the statement so remarkable. Because they hated him, they just assumed he hated them. Now, you understand that? I mean, if you really hate somebody and you're demonstrating that hatred, you just kind of assume they don't like you either. All right? Well, the Jews hated Paul because they hated Christ. And Paul was Christ's representative. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. If you could have taken Paul's shirt off, you would see what he's talking about, all right? He'd been stoned so many times, beaten so many times with a cat of nine tails, beaten with bundles of rods. He literally bore in his body the marks that were intended for the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him as a traitor. Remember, Paul started out to stop the Christian movement. He was a Pharisee. He hated Christianity. And he was out to kill them. And he was dragging them into court. He was putting Christians to death. And then after his conversion in Acts 9, he ends up leading the movement. Look at Acts 9:20. And immediately after his conversion, he begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now you got to understand, these people are scratching their heads saying, wait a second. This is the guy who's putting Christians to death. You know, he's going from town to town, dragging them out, you know, and having them arrested. And it's as all those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? They're like confused. What happened to this guy? Well, the text goes on to say, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, but proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So Paul was able to prove from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And because of this, the Jews hated him and they wanted to kill him. And Paul experienced sufferings at the hand of his fellow Jews. He was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. Publicly mistreated at Ephesus. He was beaten in Jerusalem. They beat him with lashes. 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. Acts 20 verse 2 says, when he had gone throughout the district and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. It's at this point in his journeys that he writes the book of Romans. See, they're plotting to kill him. They had stoned him. They had beat him. They stirred up the people against him everywhere he went. And when he writes about his love for them. That had to be hard to believe. I mean, we've been doing everything we can to wipe this guy out, to kill this guy, to torture this guy, and he's telling us how much he loves us? That had to be difficult. Let me ask you this. Let's make it personal for a minute, okay? How do you respond when someone just disagrees with your theology or alienates you because of what you believe? How do you respond to them? Those who hold to the doctrine of preterism are persecuted and disfellowshipped from many churches because of proclaiming what they believe is the truth of Scripture. And they have to start churches. They're put out of churches, you know, because of that. Many don't want to hear what we have to say. You know, they're threatened by it. And I think the biggest threat of preterism is there's no answer, biblical answer for it. So therefore, they're just mad. You get mad about it. And I really think that we in a very, very small way can relate to Paul and his rejection because of doctrine. You know, we're persecuted for what we believe. Now, let me ask you this. Can we relate to his undying, genuine love for those who persecuted him? See, our persecution is just a fraction of what he experienced. I mean, no one's beating us and torturing us and trying to kill us. And yet, we don't seem to respond with a fraction of this kind of love. Why is that? I think it's because religion has taken over the church. And we don't follow Scripture anymore. You know, we've taken up arms and we're going to fight for our cause and we just don't follow the Bible anymore. See, Paul was a man under the control of the Holy Spirit and Christ's love was manifest through him. You think it had an impact on those Jews to see Paul responding the way he did? It's my personal conviction that Paul had an imprint marked on his life very early when he stood there at the stoning of Stephen and watched Stephen stoned to death as he cried out, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." And here's this Pharisee thinking, "What is this about?" And then he's converted and he becomes a man who just loves his enemies. Paul literally lived what he preached. Isn't that incredible? Look what he says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another." You know, this is a phrase that should be plastered on every, you know, Christian chat room around the country, because it seems like Christians get in these chat rooms, get on these internet conversations, and they act in a way that's so unchristian, you know, and I'm like, they wouldn't do that face to face. Why do it there? You know, and it causes so much, hatred. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other. Now look at the standard. I want you to forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, it doesn't matter how bad they hurt you, what they did to wrong you. You forgive like Christ forgave. Christ forgave you when you were his enemy. When you hated him, he forgave you. So forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you. That's what Paul preached and that's what Paul lived. Paul makes it clear, I think, in the first two verses of Romans 9 that he's in this state of unceasing sorrow and grief because of his brethren, and he explains it. Now remember, up to this point, if you're reading this letter, you don't know what's this grief about. What's he testifying? What's he so upset about? You don't know yet until you get to the next verse. And then he writes, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." This is unbelievable. Paul's saying, "I love you people so much that I'd be willing to be accursed from Christ to get you in a relationship with him, if it was possible." Now, he's not saying he'd give his physical life. He's saying, "I'd give my eternal life. I'd be damned for you." Paul says, "I could wish." It's not "I do wish." This is an idiomatic construction used here for stating an impossible wish. Paul actually, he knows he can't become separated from Christ. Remember what he just finished saying in chapter 8? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing that can do that. He says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. He was a created thing. He couldn't separate Himself. He knew that. He was aware that He could never be separated. But He's trying to tell them His heart here. That's my wish. I love you so much. The word He uses here for accursed is the Greek word anathema. It means devoted to destruction, cut off, separated from Christ. You know, great difficulty arises here from pressing the words too far. This is not the language of deliberation. It's the language of heartbreaking passion. He's telling us His feelings. He's sharing His heart with us. Now, scholars have noted the similarity between Paul's willingness to take the place of his people and the willingness of Moses to be cut off for the sake of the rebellious Israelites. And some have argued that Paul saw himself to be a new Moses. And I think that's an interesting thought, because remember, we're talking about a second Exodus here taking place in the church. And who led the Exodus? Well, it was Moses. Now we have a new Moses leading this new Exodus. And I think that's good terminology, typology there. Remember when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law? He goes up to, you know, be with God and to get the law. And while he's there for a while, you know. And the children of Israel down on the bottom with Aaron, and they're starting to get restless. You know, they're sitting around waiting, and you know, people don't like to wait. So they say, hey, come on, make us a God who'll go before us. We're tired of waiting for Moses. We don't know what happened to him. You know, just make us a God. They take off all their jewelry, all their gold, all their stuff, and they, you know, put it in the fire and they fashion this calf. It had not been that long. They turned away from the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. I mean, think of all these things these people saw, okay? I mean, the incredible events of the Exodus that they saw. I mean, they get up to the Red Sea and it's, you know, what are we going to do? Pharaoh's army is coming after us, and the Red Sea parts. And they go through on dry ground. And then not long after, they say, make us a God. We're tired of waiting on this one. Get us a new one. It's crazy. All the plagues they saw. So they make this golden calf and the people begin to worship it. They've seen this in Egypt, so hey, this is cool. We'll just do like they did. And God responded to their sin by saying this. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. See, I would have responded, great idea, Lord. I'm sick of this bunch anyway. I'm tired of their complaining. I'm tired of their murmuring. I'm tired of their blaming me for everything. Yeah, wipe them out. Let's get someone new to start with. I mean, you know, doesn't that make sense to do that? But Moses, that wasn't his response, was it? He pleads with God. God, don't do that. Remember your covenant. What will other people say, God? You know, if you bring these people out and then wipe them out, what will other people say? In Exodus 32:31, it says, then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book what you have written. That sounds similar to what Paul's saying? What Moses and Paul are willing to do but could not have done, Jesus Christ did do. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ became a curse for us. Do you understand the type of love that Paul has for Israel? A passionate concern for those who hate him and try to kill him? Do we understand that? And if not, why? What did Paul have that we don't? I understand you're reading the scriptures and you see Jesus doing things. You say, oh, Jesus was God. I can never do that. But Paul was a man. Jesus was a man too, but Paul was a man. All right? What's different from Paul than us? See, I believe that we can and we should live like this. I believe these examples are in there, and this is what we are to follow. We are called, as Christians, to love our enemies. Look at Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is that our first response? Is that a response at all for some of us? Listen, this is This is the leader, okay? This is Jesus talking to his people, all right? And Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love your enemies. And yet we have pastors in America praying for war. We have pastors, you know, on national TV getting together and praying that, you know, God would smite Israel's enemies. You just lead them in war, God. I'm like, where do you get that from? We have Christians who want to go to war with anyone who's against Israel. And I think we have to ask this question. Who would Jesus bomb? I mean, really, we're so willing to kill people. You know, I'm sick of hearing about these Christians. We need to go over and bomb Iran. We need to nuke Iran. Did you hear this morning about the fact that what Sharon read, there's Iranian believers over there loving God, serving God. We want to go kill them. Let them die. Collateral damage. We don't care. Why? Where do we get that from? Who do we think we are? We think we're God's chosen people now. We got to wipe out anybody who disagrees with us or Israel. It's sick, people. And it's not biblical at all. Who would Jesus bomb? Nobody. He says, love your enemies. Don't go killing them. Love them. The answer to this question, who would Jesus bomb, is nobody. He says you are to love your enemies. That should be our response. And that's what we see Paul putting forth here. But for some reason today, Christians, you know, we think we're going back to the days of the Crusades or something. You know, we were going to start killing anybody who disagrees with us. That wasn't Paul's perspective. Not at all. It wasn't Jesus' perspective. People, we are called to love like this, and I think we can love like this if we are dependent upon Christ. In our own strength, we can't do it. Look at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, you know, this verse is so misused, you know. This doesn't mean that you can jump over a tall building at a single bound. It doesn't mean you can run faster than a speeding bullet. I can do all things. That's not what he's talking about. In the context here, he's talking about whatever life brings my way, whatever circumstances I'm dealing with, whatever persecution, whatever trial, I can do all things. I can get through this. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. And it's to those who are dependent upon Christ that can do all things. And part of the all things is loving those who persecute us. All right, I'll quit preaching. Let's go back to the text. Paul calls them brethren. This is the only time Paul uses this term for Jews. He generally uses it of Christians. And he qualifies it for us by saying, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's speaking of the physical descendants of Abraham. Now this phrase, according to the flesh, hopefully, you know, we've been through a bunch of chapters in Romans, so you're getting a hang of what this means. Katasarka. All right? It's taken by many to refer to the human nature. They say, well, he's just talking about their human nature. No. The problem is that Paul never uses that for human nature. It is used that way. It has a variety of meanings throughout the Scripture. But Paul doesn't use it that way. To Paul, it always carries a negative overtones. The contrast between flesh and spirit runs throughout this letter. It's very common to Paul. I think the phrase here, according to the flesh, katasarka, should be interpreted in terms of redemptive historical terms. He's contrasting the natures of the two covenants. The flesh participates in that old age of sin and death. These are Paul's brethren under the old covenant. That's what he's saying, my kinsmen according to the old covenant. They served God together through that covenant. Paul wanted them to know. He was not their enemy. He cared for them very deeply. And the rejection of Christ caused him great pain. And the reason it caused him so pain is these Jews were a very privileged people. And in the next two verses, he goes over their privileges. You know, I'm so sad because you got all these privileges and you turned away from it. And it grieves my heart. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, what I want you to notice here is that all these privileges of Israel are things that Paul has been talking about in Romans 4 through 8 and saying they belong to the Messiah, and through the Messiah they belong to the church. So all these privileges that he lays out here are stuff he's already said the church partakes in. And so he's just confirming this argument that we understand why there's an argument here, because these are our privileges, you're saying the church has them. N.T. Wright says this. This is a great quote. I want you to get this. It's not a matter of God taking Jewish privileges and giving them to Gentiles. That's important. You got that? It's not like God says, okay, I'm mad at Jews, give me your privileges, give them to the Gentiles. That would be a kind of displacement of one ethnic identity to another. He says, Paul never does that. Then he says this. Rather, Israel's privileges are focused onto the Jewish Messiah. He is the one of whom they all speak. And then those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, share and inherit those Jewish privileges. You get that? You understand what he's saying? See, it's not displacement theology. He's saying, listen, the promises were for Christ. And it's only those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It's not that God has switched them. No, they are fulfilled in Christ. And if the Jews reject Christ, they don't get the promises. If they believe in Christ, they get the promise. If Gentiles believe it, because it's all about Christ. I think that guy was trying to say that in that video this morning. It's just all about Jesus. It's about Him. See, Paul's attachment to Israel is not due merely to natural ties. It's accentuated by the place that Israel occupied in the history of Revelation. Let's look at these privileges. He says, you're Israelites. This is a name of dignity. You know, Jew is more of a derogatory term often. Israelites is the term they would prefer. Jacob was called Israel. It means Prince of God. But Paul's going to redefine this term when we get to verse 6. We've already kind of looked at that. But he's going to say, you know, they're not all from Israel who are of Israel. Then he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? You know, Paul does not speak of these privileges in the past tense. And this is interesting here. This verb tense, I think, is really interesting. Instead, he's using the present tense here. He says, to whom belongs, present tense, the adoption as sons. Now, the reason I stress that is because there's many people that are confused of, you know, when did this thing really end? Well, it's ended in AD 70. Okay, it's still going on here. They still have the privileges right now. And they remained their privileges until God shut it down completely in AD 70. That was the end of the Jewish age. And so they still are retaining these privileges at this time. Now, this expression is applied to the Jews only here in the New Testament. It's normally used to Christians. See, Israel did not naturally belong to the heavenly family. God elected them to start with. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord chose you to be a people of His own possession of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. God, for some reason, just chose Israel to be His people. And He gave them all these blessings. He adopted them into the family. Now, speaking of adoption, do you remember what Paul said to the church about adoption in chapter 8? He spoke of it a couple times. In verse 23, he says, you're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The church is receiving the adoption? Yeah, they're inheriting these privileges in Christ. He says, in the glory, this points to the Shekinah, or Shekinah if you prefer, revealed among them as the cloud by day and the pillar by night, as the majesty that filled the tabernacle and the temple and the radiance that crowned Moses' face as he left God's presence. It indicated to them the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. God was in their presence. Well, you know what we saw in Romans chapter 5, 2, Paul said that in the church we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We're waiting for this church. They're waiting for that glory. And then in 8:30, he said, for those he foreknew, he also glorified. The church receives the glory, the presence of God. So again, we continually see these promises that Israel had are being fulfilled in the church. He says, and the covenants. Some manuscripts have the singular here, but most manuscripts have plural. Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, the new covenant, which were all given to Israel and only to Israel. Now, Romans 4 is based on Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, and it says this, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, that they would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, all who have faith in Messiah receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant was given to Israel and received by the church at Pentecost. The church has inherited these blessings. He says, the giving of the law. He said, well, that's one the church didn't get, right? Israel had the law. Did the church get the law? God says, I'm going to write the Torah on their heart. And I'm going to cause them. So we have the law of God written on our hearts. The true, the living word of God. And he says, and the temple service. This interpretation, I think, conveys a lot less than Paul really intended. This is the totality of worship that the temple, everything that went around that service. You know, they had the magnificent ceremony of the Levitical cultus. Day after day, the priests in their garments carrying out these huge, elaborate ceremonies, the Day of Atonement and the garments of glory and the beauty and the sacrificing all these animals and all the ritual that went along with it. And they were designed to teach. There's coming one who will put away the sins. They all pictured and pointed to Christ. And they were all to be done away, and a time was coming when God would be worshipped, not in a location, not here, not there, but in spirit and in truth. Though the nations about them worship gods of stone and wood and metal, Israel worshiped the God of glory who revealed himself among them and who even dwelt in their midst. What a privilege Israel had. Listen, Israel had the type. The sacrifices, the feast days, all were types. But the church has the anti-type. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Israel had the picture. The church has the reality. He says, and the promises. This is a reference to the messianic promises that were given to Israel and are seen fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Whose are the fathers? This is their godly heritage. Abraham is their father. And guess what? Abraham is our father if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your father. He says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Paul says that Christ came to the Jewish people, to the old covenant people. He was their Messiah. Now, the antecedent here of whom is not the fathers, but the Israelites. Christ was born a Jew, and in him all of God's promises to Israel reach their consummation. In Christ, the consummation to all the promises comes. We've got to understand that. Jesus took on flesh, and he entered in the old age in order to inaugurate the new age. Now, this phrase here that I've highlighted, it's possible to translate this in at least four different ways. And it's not a problem with the text. This is not dealing with textual criticism. It's essentially a matter of translation, which is essentially a matter of punctuation. When the apostles wrote, and when the ancient men wrote Greek at this time, they ordinarily didn't use punctuation marks at all in the text. Furthermore, they would string all their letters together, one right after the other. It would look like this in our day. That's how they wrote. And so translation involves punctuation. And so this is a problem because you've got to figure out how to punctuate it. And depending on how you punctuate it, it says different things. It's possible to punctuate this text in ways that will produce at least four different translations. It's possible, for example, to translate it the way we see it in the New American Standard there. The Christ, according to the flesh, comma, who is over all, comma, God bless forever, period. Now, why this is important, why I'm even talking about it, because this attributes deity to Christ. This is saying that Christ is God over all. That's what we essentially have in the New American Standard. We have in the Authorized Version. The New International follows that. The Revised Standard Version, however, has a different translation, which is perfectly legitimate as far as punctuation is concerned. And it reads like this: according to the flesh, comma, is the Christ, period. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. See, in that case, God is not applied to Christ, but it's a reference to the Father. So there are other slight variations possible, makes for basically four different translations. I don't want to go into all that in the Greek text. But the main thing we want to see here, does this text call Jesus God? That's what the question is. And I would say, yes, it does. And I agree with the King James Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, that puts this in a way, puts the punctuation in a way, so Jesus is called God. Now, why? Because that's just what I prefer to do. No, all through the Scripture, Jesus is called God. Okay, I think it's very, very clear. Jesus, not only is it clear throughout the Scripture, Jesus uses remez to call himself God. He makes it very clear that he is God. But it's, you know, I think that it's important here in this text is that when Paul began the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it kind of stands, these two verses in 3 and 4 stand at the beginning of chapters 1 through 8. And he says this, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared a son of God with power by the resurrection. So here we got this issue of according to the flesh, according to that old covenant system, but declared the son of God. And this starts the beginning of the argument. He wants them to know this Jesus is the Christ. He is God. And I think just as this text is proclaiming the deity of Christ at the beginning of the letter, I think in 9:5 as he starts this section, he is it sits in a similar relationship as these two verses do to the beginning of it. And he is again in 9 through 11 proclaiming the deity of Christ. He says, Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. And the same thing we see according to the flesh here, and we see the deity of Christ here, just like there. Listen, I think especially in this section, what he wants his readers, his Jewish readers, to understand. Listen, the Messiah is the sovereign Lord. The Messiah, Jesus, is Yahweh. Listen, Israel, Jesus is your covenant God. Jesus, Israel, is your covenant God whom you have rejected. And that's what this is all about. And I think that's why it's important that we see here as he is trying to identify Jesus Christ here as God. N.T. Wright states this, just as Israel rejected their God on Mount Sinai, precipitating Moses into his extraordinary prayer, so now Israel, according to the flesh, has rejected its God as he came in the flesh. Same thing. They rejected God at Sinai. Israel's rejecting him now. Precipitating Paul into his own version of that prayer and his own great unceasing grief. Again, these similarities between Paul and Moses. And basically, people, we could sum up these first five verses here, Romans 9, as follows. Paul is saying, it grieves me deeply that in spite of all the remarkable advantages which God has showered on his people Israel, they have rejected their God. They rejected him. And so the question arises, well, has his purpose then been frustrated? And Paul's going to say, no, God is in total control. We'll see that in the weeks to come as he lays out the absolute sovereignty of God throughout these chapters. No, God's purpose is not frustrated. It is misunderstood. Can you believe that? People have misunderstood God's purpose. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? That anyone could possibly do that. We see in this text that Paul is not simply fulfilling some divine duty in preaching the gospel. He truly loved and he truly cared about the people that he preached to, even those who continually tried to kill him. I mean, this is a remarkable thing if you stop and think about it. Five times, Paul said, I received 39 lashes. That's where they would take these lashes and these leather thongs were entwined with bone and metal, and when they hit you, they were designed to cut and then rip the skin off your back. Five times! And Paul says, I have unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart for you. That's divine, people. That's supernatural, okay? We can't live like that. We don't live like that. But we should live like that. It's supernatural. But we have that ability in Christ Jesus. He loved them. So the question is, well, how can we do this? How can we love like this? We can only do it through the power of the indwelling Christ. We are to yield ourselves to Him. We are to allow Him to work through us. Listen, as we spend time allowing the Word of God to saturate our thinking, it changes our perspective on things. First of all, we have to understand we're supposed to love like this. We're called to love like this. We're commanded to love like this. Paul had the mind of Christ. And so should we. Look what Paul writes in Philippians 2. These are difficult verses, people. You know, don't you? These are times like these verses you wish there was some textual problem here that you could you know, cut these out, take them out of your Bible, get rid of them. You know, there's no textual problems here. But Paul says this, do nothing from selfishness. Whoa, that cuts down my agenda for the day a lot, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what you need to be doing, people. He says, think about others more. That's what Paul's doing here, isn't he, to Israel? They're more important than me. If I could, I'd be a curse for Christ for your sake, because you matter to me. You're more important to me. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. That's what we need to be told, that, because we're so set on us and what we want and what we, you know, don't look out for your, he says, but also for the interest of others. Christianity is others oriented, or is supposed to be others oriented. It's about others, ministering to others, loving others, caring for others. And he says this, have this attitude. The Greek word here is phroneo. It means mindset, thinking, attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. Which attitude? The attitude of being willing to die, giving yourself up for others. Christ wasn't selfish. He thought of others. That's why he went to the cross. So we have to ask this morning, do you have the attitude of Christ? That of self-sacrifice for the needs of others? Is the glorious gospel of the blessed God so wonderful to you that you want to give it out even to those people who mistreat you and hurt you and abuse you? Or would you rather see the wrath of God poured out on those people? Is your love for God so deep that you share His gospel with even your enemies? As I said earlier in this text, I pray that in this text, in this, at least these five verses, we'd see more Paul's heart than his theology. I mean, I think these verses speak volumes to us today in Christianity. Paul is pouring out his heart. He is making it so clear. I tell the truth. I'm not lying. I have continual grief, unceasing sorrow. Why? Because I love you people. And I want you to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He truly loved Christ, Paul did, and he followed him. And for him, that meant loving others. And I think it means the same thing today. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandment is that we love others. That's what should set us apart. He says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples because you got a Jesus bumper sticker on your car, because you put stuff on Facebook. No, all men will know you're my disciples by your love. Your love for one another. That's what sets us apart. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the heart of Paul in this text. It is deeply convicting to me, Lord. I see Christianity around today so shallow, so self-serving, so political, so filled with religion. Dear God, help us to grasp the heart of this man this morning. A man so abused, so persecuted, and yet loving those people who are literally trying to kill him. And he's doing that because of his love for you. Father, may our relationship with you cause us to respond that same way to those who are our enemies. Give us a heart of love, Father. Lord, as 12 people turned their world upside down in that culture, give us the boldness, the courage, the love, Lord, to turn our culture upside down today. Not with revolution, not with violence, but with Christ-like love demonstrated to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.